We are going to be in the book of Job this morning. We're going to be looking at, in particular, chapter 38. But before we get there, we have to have a little context. So we're going to start in chapter 1, and we're actually going to cover the whole book of Job. So hold on. We're going to do it within 40 minutes, so don't worry. I promise. Well, okay, maybe I shouldn't promise, but that's my goal. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us here. I ask you to help us as we open up the book of Job. Help us to understand what you've revealed there. I pray in particular that you'll help us to grapple with suffering and pain in our lives and to see your goodness despite it all. And I pray that you'll help me as I preach so that I might preach your word. And I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Genesis, as you know, records events long before Job was alive, but it was written mostly by Moses long after Job. Job probably lived even before Abraham. That means he's not a Hebrew, because all Hebrews descended from Abraham. Job lived in a place called, well, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, either Uz or Uz. I don't know, but U-Z, roughly speaking, it's where modern Jordan is. Job also knows Yahweh. God, as you know, reveals himself to people living in places where God's name is unknown and his word unheard, not through their own gods or religious systems, but directly in Christ and as Christ. He does that sometimes. Job, however, doesn't seem to be the recipient of that sort of revelation. His faith is shared by those around him. The four friends who visit him also know the true God and share a common system of belief. Job seems to live among the few peoples after the flood who have retained the worship of the true God. You might want to think of other people who did that. Melchizedek lived among a people also who retained worship in the true God. Jethro, the Midianite, another example. Job is a remarkable man, highly esteemed by all. His wisdom is deep. His wealth is vast. He has a wife and seven sons and three daughters, 10 children in all. And his children, we're told there in verse 4, take turns hosting one another for feasts, after which Job would wake up early in the morning and offer sacrifices to God, thinking, well, maybe my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So he offers sacrifices for them. He intercedes for them. Job loves his children, and he loves God. That's the setting. If you have your Bible open to chapter 1, you'll notice, though, that in verse 6, the setting shifts suddenly to a heavenly gathering. The sons of God, those are angels, present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also shows up. He had been traversing the earth, seeking, no doubt, someone to devour. But he shows up for this gathering, and God questions him. Have you considered, this is verse 8, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? As I said, Job is a remarkable man. God calls him blameless, upright, unlike anyone on earth. Now, no one is righteous in an absolute sense. No, not one, except for Jesus. Were God to enter into judgment based upon what human beings do of their own virtue, none could stand, not even Job. But God has made Job his own. You'll notice there again in verse 8 that Job fears God. That's God's work. Job has come to put his trust in God. And as a result, Job bears good fruit. Very, very good fruit. He's a godly man. He's the godliest man on earth. Well, says Satan, you've made him prosperous. Why wouldn't he fear you? But, he says in verse 11, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. You don't know who Job is, Yahweh. His faith is false. Now, God is omniscient. God knows that's not true. God knows that Satan is a liar. Why not just dismiss him? Be gone, Satan. Now, if you're thinking that Job here is about to take, or excuse me, God here is about to take the bait and become a willing participant in a very cruel game, if you're thinking that way, I think the author of Job has you right where he wants you. You're all set to hear Genesis 38 when we get there. We're not there yet. Satan has made his accusation, and God determines to vindicate his own judgment and to vindicate Job, and so he gives Satan permission to act. Now, to do anything, Satan must have God's permission. There are well-meaning Christians out there who I love who defend God by saying God has no part in loss or sorrow or sickness or destruction. Only Satan does those things, they'll say. No. God rules over Satan. Satan here is going to destroy Job's life by God's leave. God's involved. God's sovereign. In one terrible day, Sabaeans and Chaldeans steal Job's oxen, donkeys, camels, and kill his servants. Fire from heaven, I'm not sure what that is, fire from heaven burns up his sheep and the shepherds. One messenger after another arrives to tell Job this news. One devastating loss after another. But then, down to verse 18 and 19. There came another messenger and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young people, and they're dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. Before I had children, I read this passage with sympathy. Who couldn't? But without pain. Now, this is a very painful passage to read. Job's children, all of them, are torn away from him in one day. And he's the godliest man on earth. Told there in verse 20 that Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground and worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Still, Satan is dissatisfied. Skin for skin, he says, verse 4 of chapter 2. Afflict his body, and he'll curse you to your face. Now again, why doesn't God say, be gone, Satan? You've done enough. Instead, God says, and this is in verse 6 of chapter 2, behold, he's in your hands. Only spare his life. And so we're told in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, Satan struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery, as Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. His wife, herself broken, tells him to curse God and die. Job rebukes her. Verse 10, you should speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And we're told by the author that Job did not sin with his lips. What do we make of this? I preach from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday that God is good, that you can trust him. I believe that, and I hope you do too. But what do we do with pain? What do we do with sorrow so dark that it seems to eclipse God's goodness? Job has three friends: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they come to be with him. They heard about his loss, and they come to him. And we're told in chapter 2, verse 12, they weep, they tear their clothes, they put dust on their heads. 7 days and seven nights, they sit with him, saying nothing. This is good. There are times for comforting words, and there are times for silence. And silence here is very good. Then after the 7 days and seven nights are over, we're told Job speaks. And you can see what he says in all of chapter 3. I'll sum it up for you. He curses the day of his birth. It would have been better, he says, if I had died or come out of my mother stillborn. He asks why, and now quote, why is verse 20 and 21, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in the soul, who long for death, but it comes not? All of chapter 3 is that. And after Job says those things, his friends break their silence to defend God. God is just. He gives good to the good and evil to those who do evil. You must have, Job, you must have in some way brought this on yourself. They argue that point all the way to chapter 31. Their perspective is not unique. Remember when Jesus in John chapter 9 and his disciples were in Jerusalem and they see that man who was born blind, and his disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That same assumption there. Now, sometimes it's true, suffering is the consequence of personal sin. But those times are not difficult to discern. If you get drunk and get in your car and go for a drive and hurt someone, and then you're arrested, and I visit you in jail, and I would visit you in jail if that were you, and you ask me, why is God putting me through this? Well, it's not a hard question, is it? But this is not that. Job, God told us, is blameless. God said that. His pain is not punishment. Job, answering his friends, defending himself, goes to some fairly dark places. I've loved God, and God has destroyed me. He says in chapter 21, verse 15, what is the Almighty that we serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? You say God punishes the wicked and rewards those who fear him. Look at me. I'm sitting in dust and ashes. I'm covered with sores. My children are dead. The wicked. What about the wicked? The wicked live. This is Job chapter 21. They reach old age, Job says, and grow mighty in power. Their offspring are established. Their descendants are before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. No rod of God is on them. The wicked prosper, he says. But God has dealt with me cruelly. But how can I contend with God? Job says. I don't have the strength. I don't have the standing to bring him to court. Now, it's in the midst of words like these that Job also says in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he'll stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Now, by use of that word Redeemer here in that text, Job isn't speaking of atonement or forgiveness necessarily. He's speaking of a kinsman redeemer. Someone stronger than he is, who can take up his cause and contend for him and lift the burden from his shoulder and advocate for him and turn God's favor toward him. I know, he says, that my Redeemer lives. Grief is complex. Faith is complex. Job is angry with God, but also refuses to let go of him. We'll come back to that. Now, by chapter 31, Job has pretty much silenced his three friends, but there's one more. A guy named Elihu, who's not yet been introduced, but who has been listening, speaks. Now, commentators debate, is Elihu right or wrong or somewhere in between? And I'm in the somewhere in between camp. Elihu rebukes Job for attributing cruelty to God. He also rebukes Job's friends for not being able to answer Job. Elihu's point is that God displays his goodness. God displays his goodness by bringing affliction upon the godly. I'll read chapter 36, verse 15. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He uses affliction to teach you. He doesn't keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. If they're bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they behaved arrogantly. There's truth here. The author of Hebrews says very much the same thing, that God disciplines those he loves like a good father does. So if you're headed in the wrong direction and you're being stubborn and obstinate, because God loves you, he might turn your path into misery. That's true, that happens. But that's not what God is doing to Job. Job has been on the right path. He is upright and righteous, and he's turned away from evil. But even though Elihu is incorrect about what God is doing with Job, he does one very good thing. Instead of trying to unearth some buried sin in Job, Elihu largely appeals to God's infinite greatness and his grandeur, greater than our minds can fathom. Chapter 36 again, in verses 26 through 30. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. He draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning and covers the roots of the sea. Now, as Elihu is speaking, indeed, a storm is gathering. The wind builds and the sky darkens. And it's out of that storm that the Lord speaks in chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Your text might have tempest there. Some simply say out of a storm. Remember here the storm, the thick clouds flashing with lightning on Mount Sinai, the same tempest that descended and filled the tabernacle. Remember that overshadowing cloud that covered Jesus at his transfiguration when God spoke and said, "This is my son, listen to him." For all of its foreboding, the tempest is a covenant sign. When God comes in the whirlwind, he comes to speak, not to destroy. Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Verse 2. Now, God's not asking for information. He knows who it is. This is indignation, though. Who are you? Who is this that darkens my counsel? Now, don't misunderstand those words. Darkens my counsel is not, darkens my day. Who's ruining my mood? I woke up in a good mood. Now my mood is worse because this guy keeps mouthing off. No, that's not what he's saying. Darkens my counsel means obscuring God's wisdom, concealing God's goodness. Who is this that obscures the wisdom with which I have acted? Who conceals, who covers over the goodness with which I've acted? And does so without knowledge. Let's think about that knowledge for a moment. There's a woman I read about recently. Her husband, a good man, good husband, good father, and her have 6 kids. And they were at a beach on vacation, and he was playing with his children in the water, in the sea, the very shallow part of the sea. And a freak wave rose up and drove him into the sand. And he just died. No time to say goodbye. He's just gone. His children are there. They see the whole thing. His wife is there. She sees it. Just grief beyond words. Now she's got 6 kids to raise. How does that make you think about God? What does that make you think about God? What would you need to make a judgment about God's decision to take this man? Well, you would need more than the story I just told you. You need to know the future. You need to know the past. You would need to know the ultimate end for the husband, the wife, and the children. You need to know the inner workings of their souls and how this event will play itself out in their hearts and minds. You know none of that. Neither do I. So if reading about this, I were to say, God is cruel, I would be darkening counsel without knowledge. I don't know what God's doing or why. Suffering here and now usually leaves us there, with the question why, but without the knowledge to answer. The appearance of cruelty, perhaps, but who am I? Even more, from whence comes my knowledge of good and evil? God is its source. God is a source of goodness. God is its measure. Good, as I have any grasp of it at all, is grounded in his character. Even if You had that perfect knowledge of past and present and future and of hearts and minds. You would also need perfect goodness. You would need to be the source of goodness and the measure of goodness to say that God is wrong. As it is, my grasp of goodness is tenuous and so is yours. My knowledge of goodness is slight and so is yours. So God says to Job, dress for action like a man. I'll question you, and you make it known to me. Older translations say, gird up your loins. This is a challenge. You have accused me of injustice. You have accused me of cruelty. You've put me on the stand. Let's change places. I have questions for you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Skeptics love passages like this. The world sits on a foundation. It's got a cornerstone. Your Bible teaches that the earth is flat. As C.S. Lewis writes, the answer to such people is if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they shouldn't talk about them. God's not providing here a scientific, cosmological treatise on the formation of the world. Notice if you have your Bible open, notice how the words are set on your page like a poem or a song. The translators are telling you this is poetry. Don't take it literally. But there is a point. And now that we know vastly more about the irreducible complexity, the precision, the fine-tuning necessary to create a cosmos wherein human beings might live and move, the point is even sharper. God's work is beyond me. I know it's good work. I live and move on the earth. It's good. I don't know how he did it. Even the angels, those are the morning stars in this text, the morning stars and the sons of God, even the angels cried out in wonder and praise as they saw what he was doing as he created the cosmos. He continues to question, verse 8 through 11. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment? Thick darkness, its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, and no further. And here shall you, your proud waves be stayed. Now the sea was the place of mystery and of terror for ancient people. Wild, uncontrollable, chaotic. Ancient myths portray an elemental battle between the sea, chaos, and the gods of the sky and the earth who have to subdue her before anything can happen. But here God says, before the ocean was, I am. I oversaw her birth. She's my creature. I swaddled her and set her boundaries. He keeps on going. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's changed like clay under the seal. Its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld and their upheld arm is broken. I govern the day and I also govern the night. I cause dawn to break and the evening to come. Now again, this is poetry. The dawn, you know, taking hold of the earth's skirts and shaking out the wicked, making its features stand out like a garment. Everything is exposed under the rising sun. This is all poetry. But true too, God created the sun and he created the earth and he set the earth on its axis. Christ holds the universe together. He sustains all things by his word of power. Notice the wicked shaken out in verse 13, and they're being sequestered in darkness, their arms, their might broken in verse 15. There's almost a simile here. Just as the dawn rises and darkness flees, its power to obscure broken, so it is with the wicked. Remember, Job has wondered why the wicked prosper. This isn't a direct answer, but God alludes to their end. However prosperous evil is in the darkness, when the day spring dawns from on high, when the sun returns, there will be justice. The wicked who prosper in the present are only being prepared for that dawn when their power is broken and light withheld from them. Verses 16 through 18. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Have you seen? Do you know? Has it been revealed to you? Tell me, declare it. If you continue reading on through chapter 41, you'll see that God continues his questions. He turns from the earth to the heavens, the stars, the planets, and back to earth, to the animals, asking, do you understand how any of these things live and move? Do you understand their origin? Do you understand their end? Now we have to ask, is God just flexing here? Is he showing off his muscle? Quiet, Job. You don't have the power to question me. Is that what he's doing? I don't think so. Job has said, I've served God and he's destroyed me. And implicit in that is, it's why? Why? God doesn't answer the why question. In the end, God rebukes Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. He didn't say anything to Elihu, but he rebukes the other three. And he gives Job vastly more wealth than he had, more children. Everything he once had is doubled. That's all great. But you can give me all the money in the world. You can even give me more children. But 1,000 more children wouldn't replace my one dead one. Much less Job's 10. But strangely, and I think it's strange at first, strangely, Job seems satisfied. And even more strangely, comforted by the interrogation. Turn, if you will, to chapter 42 and look at verses 1 through 6. There Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. I heard of you, I'm skipping some verses, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Is Job here just dazzled by God's appearance? I don't think so. I think there's substance to this. I didn't understand things that were too wonderful for me. I think Job has been brought to this. I love my children. I love my children. I don't know why you took them. But there are many things that you do, that you order, and that you bring to pass that are far beyond my sight, that transcend my capacity to understand. And in all of these things, I know that you do well, even though I can't explain them. I see that you are a good governor who loves what you have made. So my children, I can entrust them to you. I grieve them, but I can entrust them to you. And my grief is no longer grief of despair. Now, wait a minute, you might say here. We know why God put Job through all of that. Job doesn't, we do. God was trying to prove a point to Satan. Job was being used as his pawn. First of all, it wasn't a game. Satan's accusation struck at the one means by which Job and you and I take hold of God and live, his faith. Satan said, Job's faith is a lie. God silenced Job's accuser and he shut his mouth. Satan doesn't show up anymore after that. God's declaration stands, and in that declaration is Job's eternal life. But I also think the author of Job intends to set you up. Do you really think Job was a pawn in a petty game? That's all? Gird up your loins. Who are you to darken counsel without knowledge? Job here is satisfied that God is good. Even if he can't figure out how. He also knows that his Redeemer lives. He may not understand it at this point, he does now, but it was his Redeemer who spoke to him from the tempest. The same Redeemer who calmed the tempest. And that ultimately, the answer to Job's suffering is that his Redeemer took on flesh and allowed himself to be stripped of his wealth and his glory, to be forsaken by friends and even forsaken by God, his Father, to bear in his own flesh the fullness of sorrow and grief and the loss of all things, so that he, by his death, might undo sorrow and grief and loss and begin the restoration of all things. So that one day Job will see him in his flesh, and so will you. On that day when he brings the dead to life again, and Job and his 10 children feast together at his table, and he wipes tears from every eye and turns grief into joy. When Job's Redeemer takes hold of the skirts of the earth and all the darkness and ruin and loss of the whole world is shaken out of it, at the coming of the sun and the dawn of a day that will never end. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that we sometimes do darken counsel with words without knowledge, that we are quick, too quick, to assign blame to you in the midst of our pain. Lord, we ask you to help us, to forgive us for those times, to help us. Lord, we know that in this world, sometimes our own sin, sometimes just the way the world is, sometimes our eyes can't see it, don't see it, won't see it, won't see your goodness. I pray, Lord, that in those times you'll draw close to us, that you will open our eyes, you'll help us see. I pray for people here who might be going through suffering that they can't understand, that you might comfort them as well and help us to be good friends to those who suffer around us. Most of all, Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us and that you're doing your work now of ridding this world of all sorrow and pain through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.